1 Kings 19, and we're going to see how that in the midst of a great blessing, another family of doubt arose. We've been looking at families of doubt and their solutions, and we're going to see where this one springs from. And I want you to think of this as you read the passage through. Doubt coming from unruly emotions. Unruly emotions. Emotions that are not controlled by the power of the Spirit and let run loose in your mind and in your imagination and in your heart. And watch what an unruly emotion did to one of the greatest servants of God ever to walk the face of this earth. And verse 1 of 1 Kings 19 says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and let him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And of course, God gave him some mighty words. He came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And we leave the reading right there. Sometimes rational argument is no match for emotion. Here is a woman who is dead scared of flying. And you come along to her and you say, but all the experience of the pilot is behind this flight. Doesn't matter, she said, I've still got butterflies in my tummy. You realize that the men in the control tower have been trained meticulously for years. Makes no difference to what's going on inside. You realize, of course, that the mechanics are the best in the country and that the plane is in perfect order. Makes no difference. Give her all the rational argument you like. She gets into her head that the plane's going to come down or that there is a fright inside her for something or other to do with flying. Rational argument usually doesn't get her up there. You usually have to take her by the scruff of the neck and get her on, don't you? I don't take my wife by the scruff of the neck often. But when I go flying, I do. I have to really push her up the steps because she gets frightened of flying. She worries about the plane getting up. Will it get up? And then, of course, when it's up, she wondered, will it stay up? And then when it stayed up, she said, I wonder, will he be able to get it down again? Rational argument and feelings within are two very different things. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you've become a Christian. Maybe some of you have just become Christians in the last months, during the summer. Some of you many years on the road to heaven. You will know that believers' emotions can not only sometimes overwhelm their faith, it can even overwhelm their reason. Sometimes believers have very vivid imaginations and they let them run riot. They have changing moods. They have erratic feelings. And they have intense reactions that rise up and overpower their understanding of faith. And sometimes emotions can be very violent and sovereign. In a very, very, very serious situation sometimes. Now let me state the case very clearly. Because conversion to the Lord Jesus means a complete change in a person's life, it involves your whole person when you get saved. It can be and may be profoundly emotional. To put it in plain Irish, when Mr. Nicholson was preaching, he put it this way. He said to me, people when they get saved, they say they haven't got any feelings. But he said that's stupid. Would you go up to the doctor and say, doctor, I am desperately sick, but I don't feel sick. Or would you go up to the girl you're going to marry and say, darling, I love you, but I don't feel I love you. You wouldn't do that, would you? In the average decisions in life, we of course have our emotions and they play such an important part in our lives. And Christianity provides a basis for the highest place for the emotions in a person's life. But just a minute. That place of the emotions in your life, Christian, is always secondary. Always secondary to understanding, your understanding of truth. Truth comes first. God's word and what it says comes first. What saith the Lord? Not experience. Not a spiritual experience. Not emotions. And unfortunately, many of the problems that our young people get into nowadays are because they get caught up in an emotional thing. They get caught up in emotional spiritual experiences. And very often they're not spiritual at all. They're merely physical if they only knew the truth. And when they search in the Word of God, they find there's no basis for them. You must base your decisions and everything you do, young Christian, upon what the Word of God says. This is the blueprint. No matter what the minister says or what I say or the pastor says or the Pope says, or the priest says, or the prelate says, or the parson says. It's what God says. You must go to the Word of God. Don't just be fed on meeting-itis, that you only get taught in meetings. Do you read the Word of God for yourself? Do you take the Scriptures down and peruse its pages for your own soul? Don't let your life be led about by the nose, by emotions, or you'll get yourself into a lot of problems. That doesn't mean to say that you can't be happy as a Christian. That doesn't mean to say that you can't shout hallelujah and praise the Lord. That doesn't mean to say that you haven't got a peace that passeth understanding. But it means that that joy and that peace and that praising and those hallelujahs are based upon a solid rock, which doesn't change when your emotions do. So you've got to realize that the Word of God comes first, and your understanding of truth comes first. You must understand the truth of God's Word. You see, when you're under pressure in life, whether at school or at college or at home or at work, emotions will want to throw in the towel and give up and say, I'm finished with it, I don't want anything more to do with it, long before your understanding will. Your understanding says it's right, but your emotions say, forget it. Emotions are not weak, and the emotional side of us is not weak. It's very strong. And reason and even faith, your faith can give way in a flash to the power of such things as fear. And you get frightened, and you forget all about the promises of God and all that the Lord has done for you up until now. And you're filled with fear, and suddenly you panic, and you begin to doubt. And perhaps suddenly anger will overcome you as a believer. And you're angry about something. And then when the anger begins to subside, the devil says, sure, you're not a Christian. How could you be a Christian after having anger like that? Perhaps jealousy, and there's not one of you who haven't been jealous of somebody somewhere along the line, and that includes me too, all of us together. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. It's a horrible thing. It's in little children right through to the oldest person. And jealousy, when it comes out, is rotten. And sometimes when it overcomes us, and the devil in all his power uses that miserable thing, then doubt begins to enter and eat at your faith. And of course, desire is the same thing. And of course, desire is one of the strongest, most powerful forces in our emotions. And if it's not controlled by the Holy Spirit and guided by the truth of the Word of God, then it can lead us into disaster. Now, I'm not talking about something airy-fairy tonight that isn't based upon the Word of God. I was preaching the other evening on this subject of doubt, and a man took a swipe at me on the way out of the meeting. They're always having swipes at me, not with their hand, but with their tongue. That hurts all the more. And he said to me, next time you come here, he said, give us something on higher things. Don't be talking about doubt and unbelief and all of those things. Give us higher things. Oh. He mustn't be aware of the problem. He mustn't be aware that constantly Christian leaders and Sunday school teachers and people involved in all forms of Christian work come across thousands of believers who grapple daily with this problem of doubt. And the devil storms their faith, tries to get them to doubt the Word of God, and I'm not supposed to admit that it's there. I'm just supposed to, in his words, go for higher things. I want to tell you that when I talk to you about doubt tonight, the whole bend or bent of my will and my purpose and desire and dealing with this subject is to take you to the very highest pinnacle of all. I want to show you that out of these doubts and fears that come, there is a victory to be gained, and it can be overcome, and that there is a solid rock for your faith, and that once you're on it, you can never be taken off it. You might slip on it, but you'll never slip off it. I want to show you that, young Christian. My purpose is to give you the highest things of all. But I'm not going to stand up here in this pulpit and say that doubt doesn't exist. that we're all so spiritual and holy and wonderful and pious that we never ever get discouraged and we never ever have any problems. Of course we have problems. There are dozens of you here tonight with all kinds of problems in your heart. And I'm not going to ditch it. I'm not going to talk to you about things that are beyond reality, because the Word of God is the most real thing in all the world. And exactly the story of Elijah fits exactly into this subject, because it happened to Elijah. But God doesn't say, Elijah was a great prophet. And I'll tell you about the day that he stood on the top of the mountain and he called down fire from heaven and it fell and consumed the sacrifice, despite the fact that the barrels of water were poured on the top of it. And that he slew 400 prophets of Baal. And that he was a great man. And that he saw great miracles. And that he was my prophet. Full stop. No, no. God doesn't write biographies like Christian publishers do. He gives you the warts and all. You know, Cromwell was asked once by his painter, the man who was painting him, commissioned to paint him, "Will I paint your wart, sir?" He said, "Yes, paint me warts and all." And this evening, God has the warts out on Elijah's life, so that you and I in Belfast and in Ulster of 1978, with storms of doubt coming at us all the time because of unruly emotions that get loose in our lives and wreck our testimonies and make us discouraged, might get encouraged and might see how God dealt with Elijah and learn that God wants to deal with us in the very same way. Couldn't be more practical, yet it couldn't be higher. Elijah is just fresh from the greatest victory of his life on Mount Carmel. He had run in front of the chariot of Ahab, and he had gone so fast down the mountain that he got there before Ahab got home. What a man! And of course the rains had come in answer to the prophecies that he'd made through the word of the Lord. And Ahab, it says, right after that, when he got into the palace, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel, she got angry. And she says, I'll make his life tomorrow just like the life of one of the ones he's slain. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to get this fella. And in the face of the attack, in the face of a word from this wicked woman, suddenly the emotion of fear and fright and doubt and despair and discouragement overwhelmed the prophet of God. And he fled for his life. Imagine a big fella like that running from a woman. Think of it. He was just fresh from the greatest victory of his life. God had opened the heavens and poured fire on the sacrifice at his word, when the prophets of Baal had called down fire all day and stuck knives in themselves to try and convince their gods that they should do it. And Elijah had stood and said, your God's asleep. And he even waxed sarcastic. He said, maybe he's away for a wee walk. I always like that. Maybe he's gone for a dander. Huh? He'll be back from his wee walk soon. He was sarcastic. Look at the strength of the man. He could stand up to these heathen hordes and stand for his God. But the next day, at the word of a woman, he fled. It's almost incomprehensible, the self-pity that poured over this man. He actually comes to the very point where he's almost on the point of suicide. Of course, I'm not supposed to mention that according to some people. You're never supposed to have thoughts like that. Human nature is what it is. Is there somebody in here tonight and you have suicidal tendencies? You've been through a lot recently. And maybe a word from somebody has criticized you. And in your job and in your work, and you feel threatened. And like the poor professor, in the face of this smallpox disaster,
poor man. You're threatening to take her life, and he did. Not just, you know, ordinary run-of-the-mill fellas like us have these doubts and fears when we get down. Some of the greatest academics and men in the land have those problems. I wish I could have got to him before it happened. Really broke my heart, Dad. There are suicides every day, even in this land. We've had one out of this meeting already. Since the time I came here, not in the fellowship, but one who came to these meetings, who you can never tell. I don't know who's in. Are you despairing for your very life? And maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you're not an unconverted person at all. And in the past, God has blessed you. Would you please notice that the crowds were behind Elijah? The crowds were behind him. The royal power was humbled. His enemies were wiped out, and his cause was vindicated. But I have a feeling that under the intensity of all the emotion that he went through in doing the work of God, that under the strain of the emotional intensity, he snapped. That's quite clear. The grueling demands of this public confrontation had summoned and exhausted all his reserves of strength. It was not God who'd let him down, but it was his emotions which had overpowered his faith and his reason. Exhaustion can make you feel like this. Are there some Christians in here tonight and you are physically exhausted? You're really tired. You've been through a real drain of your emotions and confrontations, perhaps with family problems and business problems, and you sit here in the crescent tonight, my brother and sister. God only knows who I'm talking to. Let me speak to you, not preach at you. Let me talk to you from my heart and from the word of God. Maybe you're exhausted, physically exhausted. And in your exhaustion, you can't read and you can't pray and you're weary, just like Elijah. And he goes out and he lies down under a juniper tree. And he says, "Oh Lord, take my life. Would you kill me, Lord?" You wouldn't think a great man could do that. If you'd seen Elijah the day before, folks, you never would have dreamt in your wildest dreams that the next day he would be sitting under a juniper tree saying, "Lord, would you please take my life away? I'm no better than my fathers were." Maybe you're lonely here tonight. Loneliness, one of the greatest problems of the Western world. Lonely. God forbid that any fellow girl, man, or woman should come to this place at any time and ever feel that they weren't welcome or lonely. You may be a face in a crowd tonight, but to those of us who are involved here and the Lord that we preach, you're not just a face in a crowd. You're one for whom Christ died. And he loves you. And if you're desperately lonely tonight, even Christian, just remember that doubt comes up when you feel lonely. Maybe you've had a long, drawn-out illness. Maybe you've had an accident. Maybe you've been bereaved. And your emotions have ushered in doubt. A crop of doubts. And you know, the problem with doubts is that they become colored by the imagination. And when the devil attacks you, when you're down and lonely and tired and bereaved or ill or something or other, and you've got a big problem or somebody's criticized and you're down and you're exhausted, the problem with it is your imagination starts running riot and you begin to think all sorts of things. You don't need to have a big lofty problem to have these kinds of doubts. Sometimes these kind of doubts can be far removed from the kind of doubts that university students have about theology and the existence of God. Sometimes all it takes to usher in these miserable doubts is the opinion of a fellow Christian. I know, because it's happened to me. Suddenly in the midst of blessing, somebody will say something to you. It'll disturb you. And you just feel like packing the whole thing up. Despite all that the Lord has done for you and the years that he's blessed you, somebody says something and doubts come up and you say, "Oh, it's not worth it. Listen to what he said about me." You're clear. Certainty of faith can become, as someone put it, muddied. To live above with the saints we love, that certainly will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's quite another story. Is there anything, I ask you, Christian, let me ask you, Is there anything in all the world to equal the frustration that we feel with our fellow believers? Is there? The frustration that you and I feel with our fellow believers. And the devil uses this to bring doubt. And of course, these are emotions that come up, the opinions of others and loneliness and illness, etc. Remember, unruly emotions are at the base of this thing. There's another kind of doubt which I find an awful lot of young people are having to face in these days, and that's the doubt that comes up because we are strangers in a strange land. What do I mean by that? Well, here's a girl in a school class and she becomes a Christian. And all the girls in the class are committing immorality or perhaps drinking. And the foul oaths that come out of their tongues, and you just have to go down any street in this city to find it, is all around them. And the filthy jokes and the smutty suggestive remarks are in every class, and even teachers indulge in it. And sometimes teachers' private lives are just as bad. They're not all like that, because I was one. But you know what I mean. I know what goes on in any staff room, in any place, and young people say, well, you know, our teachers, we know what he does. I mean, my goodness, you've got to watch children, you know. I had a little beggar used to sit in the front row in Lurgan College, and I forgot to shave one morning, and I came rushing in, you know, with all my cloaks and pomp and circumstance, and I marched into class and threw my books down. She said, sir, where were you last night? I said, why? You didn't shave this morning. You didn't have time, sir. You rushed out of bed. Where were you? You know, kind of takes your pomp and circumstance away. I wasn't anywhere. I just overslept, you see. You can't fool them, can you? Many of them actually know what's going on, and they say, well, my teacher does this, and my teacher believes this. And none of them are Christians, really, and none of them love the Lord Jesus, and I have become a Christian, and why do I have to be different? And you stand up for purity and clean language and fairness, justice. In the office, in the hospital ward, in the factory, in the canteen. You live in a pagan society. Not Christian. No way. It's pagan. I was coming from Euston Station up through the Midlands the other Saturday in the train, and a lot of boys came in from the Chelsea football match. And as they were watching Chelsea play, and they were travelling for 2 hours, and I sat near those fellas, and I'll tell you, I got my eyes opened and my ears opened too. They gambled and cursed and told filthy remarks and drank alcohol the whole way, non-stop, for 2 hours. And of course, they didn't bother putting their beer cans into any sort of basket or anything. They just chucked them in underneath. And I had the smile, and it was getting bigger and bigger. It was nearly up to the table level underneath it. Dozens of them. And I sat there and I said, Lord, this is what our young people in Britain have to face if they become Christians. This is the kind of society that's around them. This is where they have to live. And it's not easy to stand out from that and be different. Of course it's not. And sometimes these problems of doubt arise, and the devil says, ah, well, you know, why don't you go on like them? Why be different? Why not give in? Why not be impure and live as you like and let all the restraints go? Oh, young people, let me plead with you tonight. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek the Lord Jesus first and his kingdom first and his things first. And God says, them that honor me, I will honor. He'll lift you up one day and bring out your judgment as the noonday. And I'm not talking mumbo jumbo. I'm telling you a promise of God. Be faithful in school. Be faithful at home. Even if your parents are unconverted. If your wife has left you. And we've had one problem of that tonight already in the meeting. Coming through the door. Someone breaking their heart because their wife has left them. We got all kinds of people in here. And to people like that who have breaking problems and who are in here tonight to try and find the answer to doubt and fear, especially Christian people who have been born again, who are assailed by these doubts, you be true to your Lord. And I'm going to show you how God dealt with these problems in a minute. But don't let your guard down. God will honor you if you are faithful. Even when you have an unfaithful wife, or teachers who are unfaithful to you in their example, or young people around you who deny God. Yes, exams can bring doubt. I know, I failed a few. And that brings doubt, all right. Redundancy. Somebody in here tonight and you've just lost your job. And you wonder if God has forgotten you. And the devil has assailed you with doubt. Cancer. My, what doubt that brings. Jealousy. Perhaps a teenager in here tonight and you've got very few friends. And all the rest of your friends have piles of acquaintances all around them. And because maybe you are a Christian, have really stood out like a sore thumb. Not that you want to be so holy you're a pain in the neck. That's not the kind of holiness I'm talking about. But if you're a Christian, by very virtue of being a Christian, you are different. Even before you even open your mouth. Of course you are. Because you live as a stranger in a strange land. Why do we never hear preaching about this? You would think that we were all here to stay. You would think that this world that we live in, and in the social gospel that's preached all around us these days, that our only responsibility is just to sort of concentrate on this life and forget all about eternity. And there's no preaching about being pilgrims and strangers. And yet all the New Testament is filled with the fact that those who trust the Lord Jesus are only passing through. This world's not my home. I'm going home. I'm just a passing through. Any day you're a pain in the neck. But if you're a Christian, by very virtue of being a Christian, you are different. Even before you even open your mouth. Of course you are, because you live as a stranger in a strange land. Why do we never hear preaching about this? You would think that we were all here to stay. You would think that this world that we live in, and in the social gospel that's preached all around us these days, that our only responsibility is just to sort of concentrate on this life and forget all about eternity. And there's no preaching about being pilgrims and strangers. And yet all the New Testament is filled with the fact that those who trust the Lord Jesus are only passing through. This world's not my home. I'm going home. I'm just a passing through. Any good that I can do as I pass through, let me do it now, for I'll never get today back again. But remember, if you're a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven. Your Lord is there. And you are left down here to be an ambassador. In school, in college, at home, at work, wherever you be. You are His ambassador, young Christian. You represent Him. Mind you, if an ambassador is found taking far more interest, say a British ambassador goes across to America and he's saying, "My, you've got a wonderful, wonderful country here, Mr. President Carter, sir. And it's really, my, there's nothing like this back home. My, I think I really love this place. It's nice to be ambassador here, but I'd far rather live here." He'd be recalled very quick, wouldn't he? Yes, he's allowed to see the beauties of America and admit it, but his loyalties always lie back home. And whenever problems come up, he's in touch with the government to say, "What do you want to say to this man? How do I go to this country and what do I say? What is the opinion of the government at home?" And whenever you're attacked for belonging to Jesus, and whenever the devil tempts you to settle down and set not your affections on things above, but things on the earth, and twist the scripture round, then just remember that you belong to another land, and that you represent the Lord Jesus, and that His interests come first. We must emphasize that, because it's not taught a lot these days. And of course, these pressures come because we're strangers in a strange land. And we're different because we belong to the Lord Jesus and we love our neighbor and we should love him as ourselves. But at the same time, we're moving on and our interests are on things that are to come, particularly. Now, how do we cure this? How did God cure Elijah? When he got down, when he got self-centered, when he was filled with self-pity, when he was discouraged, when he felt suicidal, how did God deal with him? Well, I want you to recognize this evening that the cure was not a course in theology. God didn't come to him and say, "Now, Elijah, I want you to go along and to get into the school of the prophets." Because there was a school of the prophets in those days, you know, and I want you to have a refresher course on theology. Or to put it in plain Irish, I think what you need is a good series of meetings, boy. About 14 weeks of them. And you sit under them every night. And of course, you listen to the preacher. That's what you need. Now, I mustn't criticize others. I had a series of meetings once for 17 weeks. And the Lord saved souls practically every night. That's why we stayed for 17 weeks. And of course, I know that. But you know, some people think that whenever they're tired and exhausted and weary and ill, and the devil brings doubts and they can't read and pray, they think, "I'll have to whip myself up. I'll have to go to some meetings." And they got a big Bible and it's so big you need a pram to get it through the hall door. and they get down to the meetings and they sit and they listen to the preacher and they put on a long face and say, "Hey, amen, brother, oh, it's killing me, but hallelujah anyway," and all the rest of it. There they go and they try and put themselves through this kind of thing. And what they simply do not need is a course in theology. What they need is some food and some sleep. And what they need is maybe 3 weeks in the sun. And what they need is perhaps not more meetings, but less meetings. And time with their own families. And the pressures to be taken away. You say, you're not a very practical preacher. You're not really very inspiring to send us out to worship the Lord. All right, call me what you like. I'm not really worried. Because this is what God did with Elijah. You'll notice that the Lord came to him in verse 5 of 1 Kings 19, as he lay and slept, verse 5 of 1 Kings 19, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said, "Hey boy, what you need is a series of meetings. Hey fellow, what you need now is to really get yourself caught on here. You're running away from this woman. And look at what you did for the Lord yesterday, and the Lord's disgusted with you. And you're not really my prophet at all. You're unfaithful. I'm going to send you to hell." That's what he said. Oh. Didn't we talk last week about a faulty view of God? That some of you have a view of God that's too small, like Sarah, who didn't believe that God could send her a little boy in her old age, and she laughed. And that's when doubt came, because her view of God was too small. The angel said to Elijah, "Arise and eat." Or again in plain Irish, "Get up on your feet and I'll give you a good feed. Here's something to eat." Well, very good. Now we've got them fed and watered and all the rest of it. We'll send them out to work for the Lord again. No, hang on. It says, he looked and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and let himself down again. The lazy old beggar, he's away to sleep again. What are you lying down for, Elijah? Come on, my man. You are God's representative. You're going to sleep again. Imagine a preacher sleeping. We're not supposed to sleep at all, you know. Imagine. Oh no, God didn't tackle him that way. I'm trying to be practical. It's in the passage. It says distinctly that the angel of the Lord came, verse 7 again, the second time, and touched him and said, "Arise and eat." What? Another feed, Elijah. This is a good outfit to be in, isn't it? Oh, your old and earthly master wouldn't do that for you. But then his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Whoever gave you the opinion that this thing has to be worked up? That you have to sort of whip yourself up into some spiritual state? If you do that, you'll be ruled by your emotions. No, we don't want that to happen. God adds a little word in verse 7, "Because the journey is too great for thee." This is a sympathetic God. God is saying through the angel, "Elijah, I know all about what you've come through, old man. I know that you are under criticism from this woman. And I know that this journey that you have been doing for me, it has been indeed too great for thee. Here's something more to eat. I still love you." What a truth. And that was the cure. He arose and did eat and drink, verse 8, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. He became a real roadrunner, didn't he? He's away like a shot. 40 days and 40 nights, he went on the strength of the two meals that God had given him. And he was 10 times the better man at the end of this experience than he ever was at the beginning. So don't have a guilty conscience when Jesus says, "Come ye apart and rest a while." If you don't come apart and rest, you will come apart. Full stop. That's the cure. Rise and eat. You see, the temptation in our Christian lives is to keep spirituality and practicality in conflict. That a spiritual person could never really be practical. We either go to the extreme, particularly in Ulster, of being too worldly or being too otherworldly. If you're tired, have a good sleep. You don't need prayer, you need sleep. Doubt is plaguing perhaps through overwork. You don't need spiritual heart searching. You need a day in the country. And Spurgeon has a marvelous chapter about sending preachers out for walks in the country. He says it would take the cobwebs out of half of their sermons if they went out once a week, had a good walk, eaten too much. You are feeling down? What you need may be stiff exercise and a better diet and an evening out with some friends. I've had to learn that. I used to think I had to be out every night in the week preaching. And unless I was out preaching every night in the week, then of course it wasn't right. I used to have a guilty conscience when a few friends would ask me out for the night and I'd sit down and I'd be enjoying myself. I used to have something wrong with this, Lord. I should be out preaching. But I tell you, when the hair comes off and the years go on, you learn, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. And can I say to some of you this evening who have experienced this, that every individual human being has certain seasons of the year when they feel particularly depressed. If I were to get you all up here this evening and say, what part of the year do you feel down in? You'd say, always feel desperate at Christmas.
An awful lot of people feel desperate at Christmas.
A lot of people in the autumn. I feel dreadful in the summertime. July. I hate July. Forgive me, Lord, but I hate it. I hate it. I can get nobody at home. I can find nobody on the phone. All my work seems to be all over the place. Everybody's everywhere, and you're all away, and I haven't got Tuesday night, and it breaks my heart, and I miss seeing you. I do, really. I hate July. I hate it. And boys off in caravans. Half that country going away in car. It's the craziest thing out. I hate caravans. Now, you may love them, but to depress me, if somebody asked me for a week in a caravan, I think I would be like Elijah and say, take me away now, Lord. Do you know why? I'll tell you why. Do you boys come into your caravans and you sit down in these beautiful caravans and out comes the table and you have a lovely meal and your Rice Krispies and your cornflakes and your tomato ketchup and all the rest of it? And no sooner have you finished your supper than you turn the blessed thing upside down and sleep on it. Sleep on it. Oh yes, caravans. Wee pokey corners. And you're spilling the tea all over everybody. And there you are, five of you stuck in there for the summer. Dreadful. When the kids crawling all over the top of everybody. Get out and leave me in peace. No, I don't particularly like that. I'm not really fond of the summer. I'd rather have the autumn time. That's the nicest time. There are less people die in the autumn than at any other time of year. Did you know that? So it means we're going to get through autumn anyway. You know what I mean? Everybody has the period in the year or a certain circumstance that comes up when they know they're going to be depressed. I had a friend in this city, a lovely Christian woman, and her husband was killed in a bomb blitz. The Germans over this city. She's with the Lord now. And every year at Easter time, she practically cracked up. Because that reminded her of when the Germans swept across this city at Easter and took her husband's life. You know that certain periods of your life, tragedies have happened in them, and when they come up year after year, you go down, you get depressed. So don't get worried, and don't let the devil sweep you away in doubt and have you saying, oh, I'm not saved and I don't feel spiritual. What you need is a week, well, in a caravan if you like, but somewhere else preferably. I'm trying to talk practically. But just a minute. Does that mean to say that every time you have a doubt that you're to go over to the boss and ask him for a day off? Please, sir, can I have a day off? I'm having doubts. Well, the most of our unhappiness, I'm afraid, in life has to be faced, and we can't get away on holiday and we can't rest and sleep, and perhaps we have to go on with it. What you're going to need to do, friend, is to talk to yourself and talk to those emotions through the Word of God. Would you spare me a wee minute if I quote you a word now from the Old Testament or New Testament? Let me put it to you. My mother was always quoting this verse to me when I was a younger Christian. And I'm beginning to find now what it means. It's Paul. Listen to him speaking. This is what Paul says. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself become a castaway. What does he mean by that? He means he has a good talk with himself. I keep my body under, or under my body, simply meaning that I don't let my body control me. I don't let my emotions control me. I don't let these feelings sweep me away. I keep it under. I talk to it. I say, no, I won't listen to you, you beggar. In the power of the Lord, be gone from me. I'm not going to be ruled by you. This is the promise of God. And if you're worried about what you shall eat or what you shall drink or wherewithal you shall be clothed or about the future, then take the promises of God and hurl those at the devil. Don't attack him, of course, in your own power. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say that you do have a responsibility yourself, because you are controlled by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is before you, to really keep that body of yours under. You have a responsibility. If you're going to let your emotions sweep you away completely, then you're going to have to suffer the consequences. And of course, it's only by the power of the Lord that you can do this. And there's victory in Calvary, you know. Victory. Jesus died, but he rose again. And he's alive. And I always pray this prayer when doubt comes niggling round, and I'm tired and weary or ill, or perhaps with various seasons of the year or problems or things that come up. I love to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, come close to me now. And he always does. And he always is there. But it's nice to call on him. Never be afraid to do that. Lean hard on him. My friend, Mr. Albert Leckie, I was in South Wales with him once. And I always remember what he said to a young pair who were gloriously converted during that series of meetings. He showed me the letter that came back from them. And they said, thank you, brother, for telling us that when we are in trouble, telling us to lean hard on him. I think that's a great wee statement. And it's true. Learn to lean on him and his promises. Take the promises of God. Like in Doubting Castle when Christian opened the door. But just a minute. Does that mean to say that you've got to fly blind? Got to fly blind in the face of adversity and problems? No, it doesn't. The best example of this is Abraham. Now let me say it very slowly. He was asked to take Isaac and offer him up, wasn't he? Now he had every reason to go down under that. But he didn't go down under. If Elijah went down under a woman's tongue, how much more could Abram have gone down whenever God said, take your boy and slay him in my name? God had asked me to do that, what would I have done? I don't know. It seemed a dreadful thing, didn't it? Yet, he did it. Why? I'll tell you why. His obedience was blind obedience. He always obeyed God. That was blind obedience. No reason in that. If God said it, reason didn't come into it. You did it. But remember that his faith was a blind faith as far as obedience was concerned. But as to why he knew God and obeyed him at all, his faith was not in the least blind. Or let me put it another way. It was because Abram was not in the dark about God that he could walk in the dark about Isaac. Have you got that? He knew God. He had proved God. He had seen God. He had watched God. He had been sent out by God. He knew that God would not let him down. And because of that, that was the reason why he had blind obedience. Because he knew God. And if you know God through our Lord Jesus Christ, then you can walk in the dark about your Isaac, about your future or your particular problem, and you're worried about guidance and you don't know where to turn tonight and you're afraid of the future. Well, you can walk in the dark about that, in the sense that you don't know what's going to happen, because you're not in the dark about God, and you know that he is in the light, and if you have fellowship with him, you won't walk in darkness. You're not in the dark about God, are you? You know him, and you can believe him. And remember that our friend Thomas was not condemned. He was not condemned because he refused to believe without enough reasons. He was condemned because he refused to believe with more than enough reasons. And Jesus would have given him even more, as we said last week, if he'd wanted it. Touch my hand. Thrust your hand into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. But he didn't need to do that. He fell at his feet. There is reason for believing as we do believe. And there is absolutely no reason for you this evening to sit here and doubt. There is no reason for you, as you are overwhelmed by emotion from all kinds and all angles, there is absolutely no reason for you to sit in the crescent tonight and say, there is no victory in this. There is, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can stand up in the face of it with the promises of God and go and take your rest and take your food and your sleep and get yourself rested and prepared for God's work. And go on, even though the future may seem to be dark, because you know God. Shall we pray? We thank thee, Father, for thy precious word this evening. We thank thee for this mighty example from Scripture of Elijah, the man who went down into despair. And thank you, Lord, that you lifted him out of it. Thank you, Lord, that you took him and you fed him and you gave him sleep. And then you took him out to Hebron and you gave him those mighty experiences of hearing you in the still small voice. And then he was sent to work to anoint the kings and to go on with the work of God in the land. Our Father, we pray for thy people here this evening that thou wilt encourage them. And help them, Father, not to be ruled by emotion, but to keep their bodies under by the power of the Spirit. Help them by thy word and thy promises to take themselves in hand tonight. And help them to know that God loves them, that thou dost love them, Lord, and you're silently planning for them in love, and that you're working it all out, and that your blessings are on the way. Lord, help us to never doubt you. Help us not to be in two minds about you, but help us to trust your word this evening, knowing who you are, like Abram. We know you, Lord, we've proved you. You've never failed us. We raise our Ebenezer tonight. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And he who has helped us hitherto will help us all the journey through. Lord, we do not doubt thee this evening. We take thee at thy word and we go out into the future believing God. We ask thee, Father, if there be unconverted here tonight who know not the Lord Jesus and who will be cast on the sea of life, in the bark of life, and Bethlehem's star is not in their view, and their aim is far from the harbour true. By thy Spirit, show them there is a living Saviour tonight, who bled and died for them at Calvary, and who rose again without a doubt, and that tonight, despite their fears and doubts, they will come to him, Lord, we pray, and they will say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We ask thee, Father, to send us a great blessing. And the people of God said, Amen.